Now, with the Lord's mercy and help, we'll turn back to James chapter 5 and to the last two verses of this letter that we've been studying now for a number of months. This journey that we have been on through this letter that James wrote to the church, or the churches, that has taught us what it is to be someone who is Christian and mature. Now, you might think when you read verses 19 and 20 that they're kind of out of place. James has been talking, has he not, about patience and suffering. Then he speaks about prayer that we've looked at over preceding weeks. And now he suddenly jumps to these two verses that speak about the brother who is wandering. You wonder to yourself, how does that fit in to patience and praying? And yet, it fits in really well. And I have three introductory points that I want to make before I go on and look at this material itself to show you why it fits in so well. You see, he begins by saying, my brothers, and that's a phrase that we've met before. He begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, and he says, count it all joy, my brothers. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1 that, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He says in verse 19 of the same chapter, know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers. Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers. Verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers? Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Chapter 3, verse 12, he goes on and says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And now we come to chapter 5, verse 19, my brothers. And so there is a continuum here in terms of who he is speaking to. It's not out of place. And in the same vein, you'll see after he says, my brothers, he says, if anyone among you wanders. That's a phrase we've met, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 13. At the very beginning of this section, is anyone among you suffering? He says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? So here he is speaking again using a term that ties in what he's saying here in these last two verses with what he has previously said in this chapter and in the book in its entirety. So it is in the right place. Of course it is, it's God's word. But note secondly, there's a change. How in 5:13, James is addressing the issue of personal care and attention. He says, is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then in verses 14 and following, he gives us, as it were, three case studies that relate to mutual care. Care for one another. You see how in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, he speaks, if there's anyone who is sick, let him call the elders. Mutual care. Verse 16, he speaks about confessing your sins to one another that you may be healed. Mutual care. And now he says, if anyone is wandering from the truth and someone brings him back, mutual care. Sick, confession of sin, and wandering, mutual care. And in the cases A and B, that's the sick and the confession of sin, we see that the remedy is prayer. You see how James says that if anyone is sick, let him call the elders and he will pray over him, anoint him with oil. And you see how that in terms of confession, we then lead in verse 16 to the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. But the suggested approach in this third category isn't prayer. There's a different approach. Because in the first two cases, the cases of the sick person and the case of the confession of sin, the help is sought. If anyone among you is sick, let him call. In respect of the confession of sin, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. In a sense, it's a case in the community when someone is unwell or someone is in sin and they ask for help, then there's to be a response. And that response is to be one of prayer. But in this instance, at the very close and conclusion of this letter, the individual isn't seeking help. Although they need help, they aren't seeking it. The help that is offered is help that comes to them because there's an observation that they need help. And so with that, let's look at these two verses. And I want to do so under two headings. First, love sees the problem. And second, love acts to address the problem. First, love sees the problem. And second, love acts to address the problem. We read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn back to it, please. And in that chapter, we have this statement concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride. And a very clear, illustrative idea. The church is identified as a body, one body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that we are members of the body, though many are one body. Then he tells us why we're one body, because there's one Spirit who baptizes into one body. He says, one body does not consist of one member, but of many. And Paul goes on then, and he extrapolates that picture out and shows that there's the one body, but there are many, many parts. It's important for us to understand that in the life of the church. Many people today have, through what I believe to be ineffectual teaching, come to an understanding that their participation in the life of the church is based upon what they like and want that is best for themselves. They don't view themselves as part of a community. They come to a community. They participate in certain aspects or events that the community runs or holds. But as to their actual mental understanding that they are one of that body, they haven't got that in their heads. They may be Christians. They may be truly converted. They may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in respect of what is important to them, they are not overly concerned about what is happening in the community or the body. They are primarily concerned about themselves, how they fit in, if the community or the body is giving them or doing what they like. And if the community or the body isn't doing what they like and what they want, then they will let that be known. They'll let it be known by not participating in that particular activity. They'll let it be known by not returning to the Lord a greater portion of that which he gives to them. Or they may just let it be known by drifting out. I don't like what is going on in the body, so I am not going to engage with the body. Of course, there's a proper way, if you have a concern in the life of the one body, how to address that. God has appointed men called and ordained by Christ, not because they are exceptionally gifted, but because he sees in their character and he sees in their heart a desire to serve him and above all to submit to him. And the proper way to address any issues in the church is whether it's an individual issue with another person who's going to speak with them, or in respect of the church, it is to raise that with the session, and the session give a biblical answer, then there is no option but to submit and accept that. The problem is that the church has become a dysfunctional community. I'm talking the church in general. Become a dysfunctional community. That's why you no longer have membership in many churches. The reason why you don't have membership in many churches is because people don't want to submit themselves to the authority of the rule of the session. Not that those men seek that authority and that power. That is something that they're called to. That is something that they're ordained to. Yes, it's a responsibility to accept. But the issue of power and control is never, never at the heart of a godly elder's desire. His desire is only to serve and to do his best for the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom Christ has redeemed by his blood. And so the dysfunctionality in the church today at large is because people will not submit themselves to that authority. They come and they go as they please. And the church then is functioning on the basis of trying to keep people happy. Keep people happy. Because people haven't reached a level of maturity where they're able to assess rationally and reasonably what they believe is biblical. And if they come to a contrary position, to accept either the teaching that they are receiving, the guidance and the rule of those responsible for leadership, or if they have a different view, which is totally legitimate, to then say, well, I have a different view. I'm going to go to a place where I can join with a community who holds to the biblical tenets and practices that I believe to be biblical. You see, it's very, very simple. It's not difficult. And yet people will play emotional tightrope walkism. They'll come and they'll go, as it were, in their hearts and their minds. And when they come and they go in their hearts and their minds, so they come and they go in their feet. But that's at complete odds to what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Word of God teaches. I'm not advocating a unity. I'm not saying let's band together as a band of brothers and have camaraderie. I'm not saying that emotionally it's good for everybody to toe the line. I'm not saying that everybody subject themselves to the control, because when we're all one, then we have strength. We have strength in our numbers. There's none of that sort of philosophy. Man-centered thinking in what I'm saying. I'm just simply reading the Word of God and saying that we are one body. We are many members. And that body and those members have different gifts and different abilities, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. But the essence of what he's saying is that we can't just turn around and say, I don't need you. I don't need you. I'll come and participate, but I don't need you. The reality is we all need each other. Every one of us needs each other. Every one of us brings to each other various abilities, various challenges, various hopes. Every one of us needs to be bound together. If we're bound together in the truth of Scripture and we accept the teaching of God's Word as it is presented in the Word of God from this pulpit, then we must bind together. We don't have the option to negotiate when and where we're going to participate and when we will and we're not participate. It's just not given to our liberty. It's just not given to our liberty. And when a church, a community of people understand that they are bound together by Christ, because he says in 1st Corinthians chapter 12, that it is under Christ that we are bound together. It's under Christ. Verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He writes to the church, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn and everything he might be preeminent. What does that mean? Many people today will come and they'll celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every Sabbath day, because every Sabbath day announces the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality of what the Sabbath day is. That's why we don't worship any longer on a Saturday, but on Lord's Day. And many people will come today to their churches and they will say that it's a wonderful thing that Jesus is risen, and yet, they'll spend this week or the coming weeks, and they'll deny the headship of Jesus Christ in his church by their decisions, by their thoughts, by their words, and by their actions. They will actually deny what they're celebrating today. They will not submit to his authority. They will not submit to his rule. They will not submit to his word. It's incredible. It's amazing how people think at times can be so disoriented in their thinking, caught up. And so When James writes here, he writes not to individuals, but he writes to a community. And that community is to be held together by one thing in Christ. And that is the love of Christ. As Jesus spoke on the night in which he was betrayed, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Three times in the space of a few sentences. The night he was betrayed, he laid down the marker for the life of the church. The marker for the church is love. And it's love because Christ laid down his life for us. So we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice when we read, "If my brothers, if anyone wanders among you, wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and a multitude of sins." We don't have a choice. We're not at liberty to decide, "Well, this is for certain individuals in the church, but it's not for me. It's too costly in my time. I really don't want to get involved in someone else's mess. I just prefer not to do it." The problem is that if you profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are a member of his bride, you're not at liberty to make such decisions. You just aren't. You can't withdraw into your shell and say, "Well, that's for someone else. That's for someone else." How many people today are wandering from the truth? And if only our brother or sister in Christ would take the time to go along and speak with them and to hear why they've become involved in an adulterous activity. Not an adulterous, it may be adultery, but an idolatrous activity. What has taken the place of God in their hearts? And you see, it's love that sees. It's love that sees. It's not self-centered nosiness. It's not prying into someone else's affairs. It's love. When someone is wandering from the truth, what does that mean? What does it mean to wander from the truth? Well, Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, he speaks of the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's not just talking here about a knowledge of the truth in someone's head. He's talking about a knowledge of the truth in relation to godliness. Truth is about knowing and holding to certain facts, but then living those certain facts out. There are many people who know things that are in God's Word. There are many people who have probably learned more of the Word of God than you and I will ever know. They've learned it and been taught it as a child. It may be a passing generation. And that's a good thing. But it doesn't end there. It's the impact of the truth that's important. It's the fact of what the truth achieves in your life and mine. It's the decisions that we take, it's the choices that we make, it's the activities that we choose to be participants in as a result of understanding the truth that's important. Just not the truth. We're learning scripture. I hope you're participating. I encourage you to do so in terms of each week learning a verse of scripture. But why are we learning that scripture? So that we can say we're a church who learns scripture together, because we can say after a year we've learned 52 verses. If that was all it was, that would be a very vainglorious and prideful thing, wouldn't it? The reason why we're learning scripture is so that it may go into our minds and into our hearts, and affect the way we think and view and see God. How we not only see God, but we see his creation. Not only how we see God and his creation, but how we understand man and the nature of man and the way of salvation and then the way of sanctification. It's all about God's work in our lives, your life and mine. When Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What happens when someone is wandering from the truth? They're saying, "I want to be free." Free from what? Free from God. Because where is truth? truth is found in God. And when someone's wandering from the truth, they're wandering from what God says should be the way of their life. And why do they wander from God and the way of truth? Because they want to live the life that they want to live. They don't want to submit themselves and subject themselves to the authority of God's word. Yeah, whenever it suits, when it's appropriate, yeah, they will do it. That's what they see it at the heart of the misunderstanding of what the bride is about in the church, and the fact that we are one body. It contributes to this idea that I'm at liberty to do as I want. I'm not at liberty to do as I want. I'm only at liberty to do as Christ would have me to do. I'm set free, he says, free to live according to what I think is important. No, free to live according to what God decrees. And so this wandering from the truth is a wandering from the hope and the life that God would give us. That's what it is. It's a wandering from the hope of life. And that quickly manifests itself in behavior. It doesn't take long for someone to wander from the truth and for it to become observable in their life. It really doesn't take long. The aroma of wandering precedes us. Someone who is walking away from God, even for a season, will give off a smell. It's not a good smell. I'm not talking about body odors. I'm talking about a spiritual smell. You'll see it in their attitude about the life of the church. They'll begin to become a wee bit more grumbly about what's going on in the church. Things that before would have probably been a joy to them, now it becomes a little bit irksome. And in the intonation of their voice, if they're speaking about someone else in the church or something in the church, well, there's a wee edge to it, isn't there? It's just a wee sense that something's not right. A wee sharpness in the tone. There's a little bit of extra abruptness. It's not couched in the love. It doesn't come with the savour of gentleness and kindness. And you hear it and you think, that's telling, isn't it? There's less of a willingness to sit under the preaching of the word. Yeah, there may be a presence in the church, but what I mean by sitting under the preaching of the word of God is that there's less of a preparedness to come to worship. I'm not praying before they're coming. Come into the house of God and they're really sort of dozy and sleepy. Why are they dozy and sleepy? Because they haven't prepared. Why have they not prepared? Because they're wandering from the truth. Why are they wandering from the truth? Because they're discontent with God. Why are they discontent with God? Because their heart is craving something else. And why is their heart craving something else? Because they're dissatisfied that what God would give them is not enough. God hasn't given them enough. God hasn't given me the husband I want. God hasn't given me the wife that I want. That's why I'm going to seek elsewhere. God hasn't given me the children I want. That's why I get annoyed with them. God hasn't given me the job that I want. That's why I'm discontent. God hasn't given me the monetary blessings that I thought I would receive. That's why I'm discontent. That's why I have to go and do other things. God hasn't given me the opportunity to enjoy and relax. Therefore, I have to go and take ownership of that. You see, it all comes back to my discontent with God. I'm not happy with God. And so, if I'm not happy with God, and what am I going to do? I'm going to take his truth and I'm going to gently, just ever so slightly, walk away from it. Oh, I may be listening to his word. I may be hearing the Lord's Day. I may be listening to it online. But I'm not really subjecting myself to it. It's just words that are flowing across my ears. And what I'm doing is I'm engaging in certain religious activities as a salve to my conscience that I'm still all right. But scratch me deep down and I know I'm not all right, because I know my attitude is wrong. I know the tension in my voice speaks to something different. I know that my tone isn't that which is measured and gentle and gracious and kind and bearing the mark of the fruit of the Spirit. I know it myself. I know it. I'm wandering. And surely do we not need people around us who love us and who say to us, you're wandering, aren't you? Oh, that's hard. The initial thought of it, you see, is how are they going to react? How are they going to respond? The fear of, well, who do you think you are to tell me that the tone of my voice conveys that I'm wandering? I've heard your tone sometimes. If I'm wandering, then you're far from the truth. Now, there's a question here, and some commentators do say that this is speaking of the unbeliever. That in fact, it says that it's the unbeliever who is wandering from the truth. A lot of commentators say that. I could be wrong. But the reason why I believe this speaks to the situation in the church is because he says, my brothers. He speaks of anyone among you. And as we've seen earlier in verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Well, we know that those who are not of Christ cannot pray because the Father will not hear them because they're not praying in and through Christ. And so, and then of course you have bringing him back. If anyone wanders, bring him back. How can you bring someone back who hasn't been there in the first place? If you haven't, you know, one day in God's providence, 10, 15, 20 years' time, I hope that I'm brought back to Northern Ireland, the place of my birth. Whether I retire there, I don't know. But if you've never been to Northern Ireland, you can't be brought back. You can go for a first time, but you can't be brought back. The fact of covering over a multitude of sin. Well, how can we cover over a multitude of sins if the individual has not been truly converted? You will save his soul from death. Well, the soul is immortal. It can't die. Both the believer's and the unbeliever's soul. So what's that speaking of? Is that speaking of the soul of the unbeliever, and somehow we, by our intervention in their life, will be able to, through the power of God, bring them from immortal death? Or is this speaking as what Paul writes to the church of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when they're abusing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and he says, you know, some of you have fallen ill, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because you have misappropriated and abused the sacrament. And so for those reasons, and if you take a different view, that's okay. I just come to it as I see it, as the Lord would have me. I read the commentaries, I sit down and I think about it and I consider it. But for those reasons, I think that speaking with those within the community of the church, it doesn't mean, of course, that it's exclusive to that. We should never speak to the ungodly. That's not, of course, what we should do. We should be out there speaking with the ungodly. But love sees. Love sees when our brother or sister in Christ is beginning to wander. They see it. But love also acts. Love also acts to bring the brother or sister back. Love doesn't just see, although it must see, and maybe we need to develop, some of us, the capacity to see more and think more and care more about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all right to have a very clear focus on your own needs. But sometimes it's good to have a clear focus on the needs of others. We're part of the body. If one of us suffer, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We all suffer. When one rejoices, then we all rejoice. Love, you see, doesn't discern the need and then just stand there and gaze. It doesn't just seek out by listening and observing that there is a need and then say, well, I'll leave it to someone else. That's contrary to who we are. We are men and women who have been brought from death to life. Why? Because of God's love. Did God just love and see and leave it at that? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he stood and he saw mankind in their sin, in their fallen state, and he realized that mankind in his fallen state would have to be punished. And he thought about sending his Son into the earth. But in the Council of Redemption, the Spirit, the Son, and the Holy Spirit considered this and agreed that it would be inappropriate to send the Son to the earth, that he would be misunderstood, that he would be reviled and rejected by men, that it just would be unacceptable to do that. Is that how we think and behave with respect to one another? I see, I love, but when I weigh it up, I really think it would be inappropriate, or it would lead to my potential rejection or my misunderstanding. Is that not just our pride speaking? I'm more important than you. I am more important. My preservation of my position, my preservation of my perception of myself is more important than the risk of actually speaking with you in love and saying to you, is there a problem that we need to talk about? Is it not that the love of God, John says, was manifest in the sending of a Son into the world so that we might live through him? What is our lives as Christians, as recipients of the love of God, of recipients of the grace of God? What are we delighting in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're not delighting in the privilege that he gives us to love one another? What are we doing as believers in Jesus Christ if we're not taking up what he said to his apostles on that day in which he was betrayed, when he said to them, and he could have said many, many, many things to them, let's face it, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He underscores it. He underscores it. He underscores it. And who are we, if we are recipients of the grace and the love of God, to turn around and say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, members of this one body, I love you and I see a hurt or a need in your life, but I'm not going to act. I'm not going to do anything about it. Is that not contrary to what has happened in your life and mine in respect of what God did for us? Is he not one who saw and acted? And we just receive his love and not reciprocate in loving him and loving those whom he has called into this same community? We must seek out the individual who wanders. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go around after worship every Sabbath evening with a list of all the names and think, oh, I'm not sure that, well, he said something to me, and I'm not sure that was in the right tone. Of course, we say sometimes things to people in a rush. We may express ourselves quickly and abruptly, but we're not really, it's not the tone of all the wandering, it's just the demands of life. What we're talking about here is listening over a period of time. Because we all have bad days. And if we were all to assess each other on bad days, well, we would all be wandering from the truth. We would all be running around asking each other, you know, how are you, brother or sister? You're wandering from the truth. You'd be asking me and I'd be asking you, you know. We're not talking about that incidental approach. We're talking over the period of a few weeks or even a month or 2 months, and you begin to see things are not just right here. Something in this. Something in this. Look at the reward there is. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, if it is as that sense in which we speak with our brother and sister in Christ, and we save them from going down that road of rejection against the things of God, we're not saving them from eternal separation from God, but we're saving them from the justice and the chastisement of God. And cover a multitude of sins. How many men and women look back in their lives and think of an occasion, a potential conversation they might have had, and said, if only they had gone a little bit further, if only And it's not about attributing blame for one's behavior on someone who doesn't ask the question. It's not that if I sin, then I say, well, you didn't ask me, so it's really your fault because my sin would have stopped if you had asked me the question. We're not going down that road. But there's an occasion, isn't there, where you may feel if only I had been a bit more persistent, if only I had been a bit more direct. Not blaming them and not saying it's their fault, it's my fault. I took the decisions. I made the choices. I garnered sin in my own heart. I pursued after that sin myself. I'm the one who was lured and enticed by my own desire. I'm the one who allowed that desire to gain conception. I saw, I conceived, I tried. If only he had said something or she had said something. If only they'd have said something. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there may be occasions when we say something when we're wrong. And we have to, with meekness and gentleness, say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. But would you rather not be in a position where you would genuinely say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong, than come and look at someone's life when they've gone destitute and say, I saw that when it was starting and I said nothing. I said nothing because I didn't want to say anything. Didn't want to step over the line. Didn't want them to feel that I might lose their friendship. What's the keeping of a friendship if our friend wanders from the truth and wanders from God? What's the keeping of a friendship if they become mired in a multitude of sins and affects their husband or their wife or their children? How do you balance that cost? How do you say it's better to keep my mouth shut for fear that they might say to me, where do you think you're going with this? If only once in our life, we got it right, and we're to save our brother or sister in Christ from the chastisement and the judgment of God, and to save them from multitude of sins and heartache in their family. Would getting it once right, would that not be worth getting it 100 times wrong? Get it 100 times wrong, it's a momentary annoyance. It's a momentary annoyance. Person goes home, may say to their husband and wife, oh, Joan, so-and-so said to me today, and the husband and the wife says, oh, just leave it alone. They were trying to do it. Fine. Go to sleep. Doesn't matter. Momentary annoyance. Rather than having a husband or a wife turn in their beds for days and weeks and months and children grieving the fact of what their father or her mother has done. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray.